Good morning. On behalf of Aubrey and me, thank you again. Always, this is such a joy for us to return here. Thank you for your ongoing support, not only financially to our family, which we're truly blessed for, but also just you continue to be a church that really cares, and that's always very clear when we return here and hear the prayers for the babies, for their mothers. Hearing Lizbeth give the speech about protest PP, it's very encouraging. And also, it's exciting for us to be here and see Josh in his new role. You should know that while Josh was in Columbus, this will not be a surprise to you, but he did an excellent job with us, and he will continue to do so here as well, and so you're blessed to have him. So, amen to that, yeah. All right, late one fall evening last year, I sat down for an interview on the student-led radio of Otterbein University, a small private liberal arts school in Westerville, Ohio. Before the broadcast began, the host said, okay, now both sides have had their time to yell. We don't want to have a debate. This is a conversation. Now, the yelling to which he was referring included pro-abortion students shouting to drown us out during Created Equal Outreach, holding bed sheets in front of our signs to cover the aborted babies, and culminated in a student government initiative to buy the public sidewalk out from under our feet to stop us from coming to visit their campus. As I reminded him, it was clearly a one-sided yelling match. But at the same time as I was sitting down for this interview, which the host did quickly turn into a debate, our experience with Otterbein students was being mirrored in a nationwide narrative. Video last fall, maybe you didn't see it, but video went viral of students at Yale University shouting down Professor Nicholas Christakis, husband of Erica Christakis, the associate master of Yale Silliman College. The students were enraged that Erica Christakis had dared to suggest the school's oversight of Halloween costumes could be infantilizing and threaten free speech. She later resigned. University of Missouri last fall erupted with protests following racial incidents, most of which to date have not yet been confirmed to have actually taken place. Campus headlines were selling stories of students turning hurt feelings into protests, and phrases started to enter the national discussion, such as safe spaces, trigger warnings, microaggressions, and more. And it was becoming very clear that our experience at Otterbein of students becoming less open to divergent ideas and responding with shouts and attempted censorship was not unique. Now, why does that matter? In Matthew 28, we read Christ's Great Commission, a directive for not only for the disciples, for the apostles, but also for the church. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The climate on American college campuses is only increasing in hostility to the gospel. And sometimes it might be tempting for us to just write off the whole college group. The academic generation is unreachable. But Christ didn't make allowances for that. In The God Who Is There, Francis Schaeffer writes, no one can become a Christian unless he understands what Christianity is saying. Many do not seem to face the fact that it is our task to speak to our generation. The past is gone. The future is not yet here. So the positive side of apologetics is the communication of the gospel to the present generation in terms they can understand. So to reach the American academic generation, we have to try to understand them and overcome obstacles between where they now stand and the cross. And that's what I want to do in brief this morning, looking at two of the trends continuing to sweep American college campuses, so-called safe spaces and trigger warnings. And my contention, these phenomena, safe spaces, trigger warnings, are creating a childish climate in which students avoid uncomfortable ideas and feelings of guilt, and this creates stumbling blocks for evangelists. But even these obstacles can be rendered opportunities for speaking to this generation. But as we do so, we must be wary to watch for these trends among our own ranks. During our recent Justice Ride to Florida, one student at the University of Florida tweeted this: let's work together to make our campus safe. Join our hashtag safe space picnic. Now, this wasn't a bluff. Students at UF actually had a picnic near our display, and anyone could come join them, lay on the blanket, blow bubbles, relax, so long as you did not reference a list of topics deemed not happy, including, of course, abortion. Now, that picnic was a microcosm of the larger problem. When the Otterbein Student Experience and Campus Climate Subcommittee proposed purchasing the public sidewalk to stop our outreach, Student Senator Elise Woods explained this. She said, "For the abortion protest, I just noticed that when those specific people, that group is on campus, it makes the climate, people get very unhappy, like it's in our space, yeah." In The Coddling of the American Mind, published in The Atlantic, Greg Lukianoff, president of the Foundation for Individual Rights and Education, and social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, they write this: "A movement is arising, undirected and driven largely by students, to scrub campuses clean of words, ideas, and subjects that might cause discomfort or give offense. This is not about physical safety, safety from physical harm. The effort is to establish shields on campus to keep students from uncomfortable ideas." Now, if you come to our office in Ohio, and you come into my space, my office space, you'll see a whiteboard, and on it says, "You have entered Seth's safe space." And below, I note certain topics and ideas that are banned, such as Donald Trump, or group text messages, things that bother me. But this is an office joke. That's why you laugh, right? The problem with college safe spaces is students actually are expecting the world to align to their preferences. This is related to political correctness of the late 20th century, but it goes beyond. Lukianoff and Haidt write this in their piece: "The current movement is largely about emotional well-being. More than the politically correct movement, it presumes an extraordinary fragility of the collegiate psyche and therefore elevates the goal of protecting students from psychological harm. The ultimate aim, it seems, is to turn campuses into safe spaces where young adults are shielded from words and ideas that make some uncomfortable." There's another word for this phenomenon. It's called autonomous spaces. I think that gives more insight into what is taking place. Students are trying to create independent realities. And that should sound familiar to anyone who's spent time with children. Now, you can violate safe spaces not only by intentionally doing something like showing photos of dead babies. You can also violate it accidentally, and that's called microaggression. Now, I'd never heard this word before last fall. Many of you maybe have, but I'm clearly not part of the mainstream. But Lukianoff and Haidt define microaggression in their piece as small actions or word choices that seem on their face to have no malicious intent, but they're thought of as a kind of violence nonetheless. Now, I think the obstacle for us, for evangelists, is apparent. If uncomfortable ideas are violators of students' safe spaces, well, what's at the top of that list? The gospel. I mean, it takes no stretch of the imagination to see how passages condemning homosexuality or passages which condemn abortion by inference, how those could be seen as microaggressions, but certainly the gospel proper must be seen as unsafe. 1 John 1, 6-7, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, let me count the microaggressions here, suggesting we have sin, that there is one way to God, that we need to be rescued anyway. These clearly are uncomfortable ideas for some. In a startling piece last year titled, "I'm a Liberal Professor and My Liberal Students Terrify Me," Edward Schlosser writes this: "It's not just that students refuse to countenance uncomfortable ideas, they refuse to engage them, period." So the obstacle is getting the message to students. While that might not be new, it's not merely gatekeepers refusing entry. Students stick their fingers in their ears, refusing to hear the message, and justify themselves calling the message itself unsafe. With this contemporary idea of safe spaces, Christians are by definition safe space violators. We referenced earlier the Great Commission. What if Peter had replied, "But Lord, is it lawful to enter my neighbor's safe space?" as an excuse? Now, this refusal to engage in uncomfortable ideas is indeed a challenge, but I think we have an opportunity here. What begins as an effort to create safe spaces ends as nothing more than a great intolerance of other people. Compare that to Christian tolerance. True tolerance rooted in Christ's humility. This is about how we treat people, not merely ideas. On one side, you have an elevation of the self. On the other side, you have setting aside personal interests to care for others and allow them to express their ideas. Now, it may be bold for me to say safe space trends lead to narcissism, which I think they do. That may be bold. It's probably a microaggression, maybe even a macroaggression. But here's why I say that. This whole trend is not a sorting out of objectively bad or dangerous ideas that could harm people. This is nothing more than an elevation of pet ideologies and personal preference. Consider this list assembled by George Will in his piece, America's Higher Education Brought Low, published in the Washington Post. He noticed that one Washington State University professor warned students that in their class, they would risk failure if they used derogatory, oppressive language, such as referring to women or men as females or males, respectively. At the University of California last year, they condemned microaggressions, which can lead to hostile learning environments and are, according to UC, legally actionable. And among this list of microaggressions were the following statements. Number one, I believe the most qualified person should get the job. Number two, America is a land of opportunity. Or this one, there's only one race, the human race. This is a microaggression. And at Johns Hopkins University, students approved a resolution 18-8 saying that the idea of a Chick-fil-A on campus would be a microaggression against the LGBT community. These are pet agendas, not objectively bad or dangerous ideas. And Otterbein, the student government president, Kerry Koisman, commenting on the initiative to buy the sidewalk, an initiative which later did fail, commenting on it, she said that the initiative wouldn't censor created equal. They would just have to ask permission to come. So their goal was to replace content-neutral free speech with the caprice of students as the arbiter. Again, this is pet ideology. That this is a pursuit of mere personal preference and ideas is further evidenced by the fact that sometimes the safe space and microaggression lobbies actually turn on each other. The annual production of Monologues, named after female genitalia, a popular iconoclastic liberal play, was canceled by All Women's Mount Holyoke College. Why? Not because they were conservative. It was canceled because the play failed to include women without female genitalia and men who self-identify as women. And last year, The Atlantic had an LGBT summit, which had an informal panel on transgender civil rights. Gregory Kokel of Stand to Reason, in his podcast titled Microaggression and the Gospel, he referenced this panel and Elizabeth Brown's experience there, a writer at Reason.com. Brown notes as the panel began, again, a panel on transgender civil rights, as it began, she started criticizing the panel, saying that less than half of the people on the panel were actually trans themselves. Now, the commissioner and moderator pushed back slightly, saying, that's true, but these non-trans panelists are experts in their fields and could be helpful in the discussion. But Brown writes, no good. Before long, those who thought having non-trans people on the panel was okay were branded complicit in the fact that sometimes trans people are targets of physical violence. And the crowd started murmuring and nodding along with her. And Brown concludes, by the time the panels had sorted out who was micro or macro aggressing against whom, there was little time left for the planned topic. The safe space phenomenon has a facade of trying to be sensitive, but it's really just an elevation of personal preference, ideology, a pursuit of narcissism. Now compare all of that, not to us, but to the humility of Christ. From Philippians 2, a very familiar passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What matters here, there are many things we could dive into with that passage, but for our topic today, Christ set aside his personal interests for others, and we're called to follow his example. That's why when we see a photo of a dead, aborted baby, our primary concern should be for the baby, not for discomfort the photo may bring us, entering our safe space. That's what it means to set aside personal interests. Jesus sacrificed himself for those who were doing far worse than microaggressing him. And so we, too, should treat those who use words we find offensive with love. And that's what we try to do. Now, our behavior may be inconsistent, but the contrast between what the two camps champion, on one side narcissism, the other side Christ's humility. This contrast could not be clearer. I'm never surprised. Josh could tell you stories. Many of you, many others here who've been on rides could as well, or those of you who've done outreach or pro-life work for a long time. We're never surprised when someone is angry and yells at you, or when someone knocks over a sign. But I'm always shocked when the masses applaud them like heroes, like they did something really great. In Romans 12, Paul gives practical pointers on what it means to emulate Christ's example. He includes things like having genuine love, blessing those who persecute you. And in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Now compare that to the safe space phenomenon, which is a race to outdo each other in pursuing pet ideologies to the point of banning others who have ideas opposing your own. But again, here's the opportunity. As this contrast, the lines become clearer, honest truth seekers see the difference and are attracted to our open dialogue with ideas different from our own. At the University of Florida, to go back to our justice ride, at one point, a raucous crowd was surrounding me, Rebecca Birch, and many others there. And some had genuine questions, but others, like a woman with a whiteboard, angry at us for ignoring students or kids in Flint, Michigan. They were only there to shout angrily at us because our ideas were offensive. We didn't belong in their safe space. Now, you might have thought they won, but they didn't win because afterward, after the group debate ended, several students, one particularly, a young man named Mike, followed me, and he approached me not because he agreed with me. He was not opposed to abortion. But he had seen something different in the behavior of the crowd and the justice writers and myself. He saw that we were tolerant, the word that they like to use, in the true sense of tolerance, that we were allowing other people to speak. He saw that we didn't seek censorship. And this inspired him not only to apologize, but he had questions. He wanted to know more. And that's the opportunity. They may try to ban our ideas, some of them, but honest truth seekers will see the difference and find our manner attractive. Now, closely related to the safe space trend is the other trend, and that is of trigger warnings. In an article on trigger warnings, the American Association of University Professors defined this phenomenon as a demand that teachers provide warnings in advance if assigned material contains anything that might trigger difficult emotional responses for students. So, for example, reading Shinua Achebe's Things Fall Apart, a novel which contrasts traditional African society with colonialism, this could trigger readers who have experienced racism, colonialism, violence, and fill in the blank. So this should come with a warning. The book should have a warning on it. That's inside the classroom, often demanded by students or pursued by teachers afraid of losing their jobs. But outside the classroom, many students try to censor or stymie us because our actions could trigger others. For example, again, to Otterbein, a great campus, one student knocked over all of our signs saying, "This could trigger people." Students at Bowling Green State University protested us, and one of them had a sign saying, "Trigger heavy propaganda ahead, practice self-care." Now, by triggering, they mean causing bad feelings to arise within them. The American Association of University Professors, again, they condemn this. They oppose trigger warnings because of dangers similar to safe spaces. They write, "It's based on a presumption at once infantilizing and anti-intellectual, which creates a repressive, chilly climate for critical thinking in the classroom, wherein teachers avoid topics that could potentially hurt someone's feelings." If a student is triggered by something, by definition, the fault is where? On the thing or the person who caused the bad feelings, and not within the student who experiences the feelings. Of primary importance, then, are feelings and not objective truth claims or analysis. Things which cause bad feelings are by definition bad themselves, whether or not they include truthful content. So with the safe spaces, we saw students' unwillingness to engage uncomfortable ideas. Trigger warnings tell us why. Because feelings are of primary importance. Things which cause bad feelings, whether anti-abortion outreach, works of classical, celebrated fiction, these should be avoided. So the obstacle to evangelism is not merely in warnings being attached to the gospel, like with the safe spaces, the idea of banning uncomfortable ideas. The obstacle is that many students aren't looking for actual solutions to what causes their bad feelings. Going back to that piece, "I'm a liberal professor and my liberal students terrify me," commenting sarcastically on the climate on campus, Schlosser writes this: "All we need to do," again he's being sarcastic here, "all we need to do to fix the world's problems is adjust the feelings attached to them. All the old enlightened means of discussion and analysis, from due process to scientific methods, are dismissed as being blind to emotional concerns and therefore unfairly skewed toward the interests of straight white males. All that matters is that people are allowed to speak, that their narratives are accepted without question, that the bad feelings go away. Now, Schlosser here is not addressing the existential question of why we feel guilt, how we can be forgiven, but still he identifies the problem. Many just want an adjustment of their feelings, not a solution to what caused them in the first place. To illustrate this, what do you do if you're on a college campus, you're a non-Christian young man or woman, you have an abortion, you have bad feelings after your abortion? Well, some of these young men and women find relief when Exhale, the nation's premier secular organization addressing emotional health and well-being after abortion, they may find relief when Exhale comes to their campus on Exhale's national campus tours where they go to talk to students. Exhale calls themselves a pro-voice movement. Their goal is to make members feel heard and supported and respected, which, first of all, that part sounds good. But Executive Director Aspen Baker says there are two tenets of the pro-voice philosophy: listening and sharing stories. On their website, they say it's possible for you to identify as pro-choice and feel guilt after abortion, because being pro-voice allows for endless combinations of values and emotions related to an abortion experience. They listen, they don't judge, they don't question, they merely let you speak. Exhale's solution to bad feelings, they have a solution, but it's not to identify why you feel guilt and point toward veritable healing. It's listen to a story, don't judge, because that story is no more or less right than anyone else's story. As feelings are becoming primary and cannot be judged, many students aren't seeking solutions. Rather, they merely want someone to listen and not question them, listen and not judge them. And many evangelists over time have encouraged us to just look at the world as, you know, a world populated with people who all have a disease, a terminal illness like cancer. We know the cure, the gospel, and all we have to do is tell them, and they'll be saved. But what if the cancer patient sees the treatment itself as a distraction? Rather, he wants you to just listen to his story without any statements of judgment. The treatment, he thinks, could trigger bad feelings, and that is bad. But sharing his narrative in a judgment-free zone, that'll make him feel good, and that's what he needs. So what do you do then? Well, this is a genuine obstacle. But the flip side is a great opportunity, because even though these students say that, they still cannot escape the real world. A while ago, Aubrey and I were watching a TV miniseries about a child who was killed, and it ended with the killer being acquitted. It left us feeling very uncomfortable because it struck against our sense of justice we have being made in God's image. Now, secular students have this exact same experience. They cannot escape what Francis Schaeffer called their mannishness, their nature as a real personal being in the real world. Their pursuit to silence their feelings actually places them in a perfect point, a great point of tension, which may go great lengths to preparing them for the gospel. Going back to the God who is there, in that great book, Schaeffer writes this: lovers on the left bank of the Seine in Paris experience the mannishness of man when they fall in love, and yet they cry because they do not believe love exists. They're in a great point of tension. Those who have had or support abortion experience their mannishness when they see pictures of dead babies and feel guilt. But then their worldview reminds them there is no such thing as guilt, but they still feel the bad feelings. This place of tension of experiencing something which makes no sense in their worldview is uncomfortable, and that's why they want trigger warnings to help them avoid the non-pleasurable experience. But our opportunity is we can make sense of these feelings for them. Romans 3:21-25, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When something reminds you of sin, to use the common language, triggers you, whether it be photos of dead babies reminding you of your abortion, family photos reminding you of people you've hurt, bottles of alcohol reminding you of eras of drunkenness, you feel guilt because you've sinned against an infinite God. And similarly, When you feel anger seeing justice denied, you feel love towards someone in need because you are made in God's image. We're the ones who can make sense of these various feelings for students. Schaefer continues in The God Who Is There, "If I met any of these lovers in Paris, I would put my hand gently on their shoulders and say, 'You are separated from God if you do not accept Christ as your Savior. But at this moment, you understand something real about the universe. Though your system may say love does not exist, your own experience shows that it does. They may not have touched the personal God who exists, but for a fleeting moment, they've touched the existence of true personality in their love." Yes, Exhale and others will tell students, just keep talking, the feelings will go away. And some of them may have their feelings deadened by beyond reach. But others will feel something inside that no one is making sense of until they meet someone who could put their hand on his or her shoulder and say, "That pain you're feeling, it's because you made a choice to have your baby killed. You feel bad because you know it was wrong in a real way. You could try to ignore it, but inside you know the truth. It separates you from God, but there's good news. His son became sin for you, and you can be forgiven. You can find true healing." Now, discussing the trends on secular campuses, the campus climates, and obstacles for evangelism, opportunities for evangelism, doing this, it can be tempting to see these trends as problems only for the other side. But these may not be unique to secular students. They may not be unique to young people. At Oklahoma Wesleyan University, President Dr. Everett Piper last year shared an alarming story on his official blog. "If you were to identify the most offensive passages in Scripture, I doubt the celebrated love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, would even crack your top 10, or maybe top 20, not even. Nevertheless, Dr. Piper writes that after a chapel sermon on that passage, one student came forward to say he'd felt victimized by the message. Why? Because he felt bad for not showing love. This was, he said, the speaker's fault. Now, Piper writes in his blog, "I'm not making this up. Our culture's actually taught our kids to be this self-absorbed and narcissistic. Anytime their feelings are hurt, they're the victims." Now, this student attends a Christian college that, of course, does not tell us whether or not he claims to be in the family of God. Still, this should be a reminder for us that narcissism, a me-centered worldview, and guilt avoidance can crop up anywhere. We should be ready to respond to these trends when they're seen in others, when we realize that we have them in ourselves. And we should also work intentionally to help each other avoid these snares. And one thing we can do toward that is look at Piper's response to the students. It's truly instructive for how we can, it's instructive for us as we consider how to respond to youth or adults or ourselves when we're enticed by these trends. He writes this: "I have a message for this young man and all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort you have after listening to a sermon is called a conscience. An altar call is supposed to make you feel guilty. The goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not coddle you in your selfishness. The primary objective of the church and the Christian faith is your confession, not your self-actualization." What a bold statement. Piper doesn't stroke the ego. He tells the student, "Grow up." And he continues in his piece to say, "Oklahoma Wesleyan is not a safe place, but rather a place to learn. This is a place where you'll quickly learn you need to grow up. This is not a daycare. This is a university." It's truly bold. As Coco comments in the earlier reference podcast, kids don't need our help. I don't need your help. To be selfish, to be childish, it comes quite easily. What everyone needs is someone to challenge us to be adults. We could take further cues from Paul's relationship with Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, 12-16, Paul writes again a familiar passage, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believer's example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, and so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." For Paul, Timothy's youth is clearly not a liability, but he calls Timothy not to just remain youthful, he calls him to a high standard, and we should do the same. If by contrast we stroke our egos or coddle others or let ourselves remain childish, we'll all just continue in that childish state. Dealing with these tendencies as they arrive, though, I don't think is sufficient. We should be intentional to avoid that me-centered worldview of safe spaces and the avoiding guilt temptation of trigger warnings. But how? Well, one thing we can do is we shouldn't avoid difficult topics, matters of sin, which can trigger feelings of guilt. We don't want to dwell in shame, but rather we want to be familiar with the process of reflecting upon Christ when the guilt arises, to habitually meditate on the excellent truth that he became sin to remove our guilt, to, as Paul told Timothy, to immerse ourselves in good teaching, such as the teaching in, which I'm sorry, we already read that, the teaching in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need to reflect upon these truths. That's what we do with our guilt, to reflect upon Christ's work for us. We should also create opportunities, particularly for youth, to encounter divergent ideas within the mentorship of Christian leadership. By the time our students leave our children, leave our homes, our students leave our youth groups, they should already be familiar with the process of encountering opposing ideas, analyzing them objectively, so they don't fall into temptations to ban ideas which are in opposition to their own, to create safe spaces. We not only must teach truth, but stand shoulder to shoulder with them as they engage others who disagree. So go to the campuses, go downtown, go join them at IPFW this Thursday, and listen to other people, their ideas, debrief with our youth, and talk about not how should we censor other people, but how can we better answer the questions they raised. Sorry, I'm looking for the button. Can't find the 5-minute warning. That, my right? I'm not going to find it. There we go. That'll make for a great part of the recording. Trigger warning, Seth is confused. We recently watched one of the most emotionally gripping films I've ever seen in my entire life. It was a quiet, independent film from last fall, which made a larger splash recently because of the performances of a couple of key actors. The movie is called simply Room. And it portrays the bond between a young boy, Jack, and his mother. And as the film opens, you watch them spend their entire lives in one small room. Eventually, you learn this is because the mother was kidnapped when she was 17 years old. She is being held as a sex slave. The boy was born in the shed where he has spent his entire life, all 5 of his years, inside this one room with his mother. Now, to protect her son and build the happiest childhood she can for him, Jack's mother shields him from her abuser and her past. He sleeps in a wardrobe when the man visits. She tells him the room in which they live is the entire world. There's nothing outside. She protects him from reality. But that changes when Jack turns 5, and she realizes he's ready to start grasping bits of truth. So she begins telling him the true story of why they're stuck in the room, and she enlists him to try to help him, to work together to try to help escape. She says to him, "You're so smart, I know you can get this." Essentially, she's saying, "It's time to grow up." But it doesn't go well. Jack becomes angry, shouting that he doesn't like her new story. She, knowing the world outside, hates the room. He loves it. For her, it's a prison. For him, it's not only a safe space, it's the only place he's ever known. And I won't spoil the film for you, but suffice it to say that watching her gently try to open his mind to the world outside to prepare him for the reality he will have to face one day is moving. And watching them work together to try to escape is engrossing. But what if? What if Jack's mother had decided not to wake him up from his childish state? What if she'd allowed him to live in the fantasy of room forever? It certainly would have been easier in some ways. But while we may think it's sweet for her to protect him, with that fantasy as a toddler, we'd eventually think of it as child abuse if she would never share with him the truth of what is outside room. And that's where we stand with this present generation. Like Jack, many of them don't want to hear our story, our overarching scheme of right and wrong, the meta-narrative of sin and redemption presented in biblical Christianity. They bristle when they hear it. They try to get away from it by saying, it's my safe space. They slap trigger warnings on it and try to bury their bad feelings inspired by our declarations of truth. But like Jack, eventually one day they cannot deny what rings true within them. They can try to protect themselves from reality, but it will only work for so long. And that's when we must be there, ready. These trends of narcissistic safe spaces and trigger warnings are creating a childish campus climate in which students avoid uncomfortable ideas and feelings of guilt. And this does present genuine stumbling blocks for evangelists. Our message is deemed a micro or macroaggression. We're told to exit their safe space. Many don't want the solution that we present to their feelings of guilt. They want judgment-free platforms. But even these obstacles can be rendered opportunities for speaking to this generation, but that's not going to happen spontaneously. They won't see a contrast between safe space, childishness, and Christian humility if we're not emulating our Savior. They won't hear our explanation of the painful sentiment that they have unless we take the time to sort through their feelings with them. And they won't care for any of it if we demonize them or write them off as unreachable. Like Jack's mother in room, sometimes they need a stern reminder, it's time to grow up. Other times they need a loving hand on their shoulder as we give them time to process reality. But through it all, this is what they need to hear. Another familiar passage, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is the answer this childish generation needs not only to hear, but also to understand. Thank you.
Thank you to Seth. Those are excellent words. And again, this really is just a massive problem right now. I'm reminded of this, our spring justice riot at Created Equal, when a student at the University of Florida tried to tell us that our display constituted visual assault. This is what's out there. And this, again, it's not just that we are letting students believe that their emotions determine reality, which is in of itself a problem. But as Seth stressed, this is a stumbling block that is setting itself up against the reception of the gospel, against people even being open to hear it. And for that reason, whether we want to think about and deal with this kind of stuff or not, we have to. It's not particularly fun. These sorts of students can be very trying and exhausting to interact with. But again, this is part of what it means to be ambassadors for Christ and to be examples for him to the world. So that for that reason, this is excellent material for us to make sure we are aware of, and that we are just equipped to present the truth in a loving manner to these students and to challenge their worldview gently. So again, thank you to Seth. At this point, we're going to have the students come in from the Sunday school and the singers come up, and we will continue our service with a time of musical worship.